Well, we're continuing on this morning in a series called The Story through a book that I know many of you are reading and learning a great deal from, and in this time, for our time together this morning, from chapter 12, a chapter entitled The Trials of a King. There's a story that I came across several years ago that it was one of those stories. You know, when you hear a story that's so dramatic that you think, how did I not hear about that before? Is it even true? But this story that I read of that is so dramatic, so tragic, so destructive that I've read the details of it again and again, almost in a sense of disbelief, but it goes something like this. There's a small town in Wales that's called Aberfan. And its primary industry was mining, so not dissimilar to some maritime towns, you know, in the coal mining days. And to make a long story short, this really small little Welsh town, the mining that took place there, the practice was kind of like this. They would kind of surface mine. It was kind of pit mining, so they would kind of scoop up and do whatever process they would do to extract the coal that they were after. And with kind of the excess, they would basically just take it and pile it up. But they would pile it up kind of uphill from the town on this slope that kind of overlooked. And so for years, this practice went on and on and on to the point where there were several piles, even seven or more piles, these miniature mountains that kind of now were rather ominous as they looked upon the town, but that was the way of life, that was the practice, that was what was done, and they were even numbered. They could keep track of which pile was which, and the mining continued, and the kind of the debris and all the leftover sort of tailings were continued to be piled higher and higher and higher they went, until in the 1960s, in the fall of 1966 to be exact, on top of all of these miniature mountains of tailings that had piled up above the town came unusual torrential rain, to the point that in the third week of October of 1966, you could appreciate the amount of this rain, there was 170 millimeters of rainfall that came in just a few days around that time. So now you have rain-soaked, unstable mountains, ostensibly, above this town, to the point that on the 21st of October, 1966, at 9:15 in the morning, a significant amount of this water-soaked, water-saturated debris broke away from, they call it tip number 7, and flowed downhill toward the town and into the town at a speed of about 20 miles per hour. So not a racing avalanche, but a speed of which was inescapable, in waves that were 20 to 30 feet high of all of this leftover mining material. And the result is unspeakable, is unimaginable. There was a junior school that was completely enveloped in this wave, with 116 children and 28 adults buried alive and killed in this whole disaster. And I remember the first time I heard the story, I thought, how have I never heard about this before? Like, this is one of the most tragic things and one of the most ridiculous things that I've ever heard. But the point in all of this, why am I talking about a Welsh mining story to get into chapter 12 of the story? Well, I'll make this leap off. The point with what was taking place in the town seems fairly obvious, that you cannot continue to pile up these deposits, these piles of debris upon piles of debris, without the expectation that something sooner or later won't eventually give. And in the case of Aberfan, the town, you can't just keep piling these tailings higher and higher upon an unstable sandstone base and then have nearly 200 millimeters of rain fall on top of that and expect it to stand. So here's the deal. When the whole thing breaks loose and lets go, it feels so dramatic. Now, yes, I'm talking about what happened in Wales, but I'm also talking about what happens in our lives often. When the whole thing breaks and the landslide comes and it comes undone, it feels so dramatic and sudden and tragic and destructive, but it almost never is quite that sudden and unexpected. It's exactly like that in our spiritual lives, in our lives, in our relationships around us, within them, the things that are within us, our lives themselves are exactly like that, especially our spiritual lives, where it's almost never the one big thing, the meteor out of the sky or the 9.5 earthquake. It's almost never that one big thing, but it's actually death by a thousand paper cuts, to use that expression. Our spiritual lives are really made up of one of two things: a series of spiritual investments, of deposits, of kind of adding into in a positive, or there are a series of withdrawals, really. When, just like our spiritual lives, there isn't a rug big enough in the world to sweep it all under. There isn't a mountain big enough of coal mining tailings that we could pile up and expect it to stand forever. Now, I know that that's a pretty heavy way to begin our time as we delve into chapter 12 of the story, but there's lots to cover around that, and it's a heavy chapter. It's heavy stuff of what we find, and the title of the chapter is called The Trials of a King, and if you're familiar with David's life at all, then you're a little bit acquainted with what takes place, and if you're reading along in the story, then you're quite acquainted with what takes place for David. The Trials of a King is a nice title to put on, but it's pretty sanitized if you've read the chapter or if you've read that section of Scripture. Because we could zero in on really what is at the heart of the chapter, which is what we could call the inward life, and specifically King David's inward life. And then for us this morning, as we consider our own inward lives. Because if you remember all the way back to December 3rd, which feels like a decade ago, we were talking about that this morning, how Christmas seems like it's so far away in the rearview mirror, but it's not. But if you remember all the way back to December 3rd, that was chapter 11 of the story where we last kind of hit pause. But we were talking about King David, but King David kind of on the front end, King David, shepherd boy, King David, the youngest of the brothers in the family. And in chapter 11, we've seen some pretty glorious pictures of King David and who he is and what he is. We've seen David as shepherd boy, David as the brave defender of the flock, David as the chosen one of God, David as kind of anointed king elect. Remember, Saul was still in charge, but David was not quite inaugurated, but anointed and kind of waiting in the wings for God's timing. David as the one who charges ahead in profound faith of what God could do, charging against the giant Goliath. David as warrior king, leading God's people in God's armies. But as we meander along, we also see something very different, a real different facet of David's life. And we're confronted with this head on in chapter 12. David as the one who actively drifts from God. David as conniver. David as manipulator. David as lustful adulterer. David as accessory and orchestrator of murder. David as cheat and liar. And of course, none of us would relish the spot to expose our spiritual lives for all to see, to be on full display as our sins are made known outwardly. But each of us in our heart of hearts, in our own unique brokenness, we can look at David in those last descriptions, and if we're honest, see ourselves at least in some small way at every bullet, at every charge. And as such, out of chapter 12 and what we find in the Scriptures, we are going to head into some dark spaces this morning. But I want to be really careful to begin and also to end on what I pray would be a grace-filled note, to just kind of say this: there is hope for a troublemaker like David. And there is hope for us. There is hope for us that is not just found in ourselves. We saw a really clever video around resolutions. There's hope for us not just kind of conjured up in willpower and resolutions and trying harder, though those things are fine. There's hope for us found in the living Lord, who we worship today. That is where our hope is found. As we begin this morning, I want to pause just for us to pray together, even briefly as we do. Would you pray with me? God, what we're considering this morning is heavy. it breaks our backs when we consider the weight of our own sin and our own brokenness and our own despair, and it overwhelms us, and it should. And yet, Jesus, you lift it effortlessly from us because of your finished work upon the cross. That there is none of us beyond the scope of your rescue. There is none of us who are beyond your hope. There is not one of us who you turn aside who has a willing heart and a repentant spirit. God, you welcome us in. So I pray that in all that we'll consider this morning, that of all of the takeaways we might land upon, that would be the one. There is hope found in you, Jesus, our living Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our friend, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's been said in life that we have, in the broadest sense possible, really two kinds of trouble. Really, external, that is trouble from without. We could say stuff that happens to us, right? That we didn't choose, that it seemed to have found us. Bad stuff that just comes our way, tough seasons that we deal with, external trouble that happens to us. But there's also a different kind of trouble that we encounter in our lives that is internal, that we could say is internally cultivated. That is to say, trouble that seems to come really accurately from the inside out within us. And the Bible is a book about many, many things, and you're already experiencing a lot of that now, 12 chapters into the story. The Bible is a book about many things, but not the least of which is trouble, not of superheroes, because the worst thing that we can do, especially as we read the Old Testament and some of the great figures and people that we encounter, is deify them and make them into superhuman superheroes that are just so beyond us, but instead, not of superheroes, but the Bible is a book of broken people, of sinners for whom God has given abundant grace to overcome, to rein them in, to welcome them home, and to accomplish his plans. In fact, we read all the way over in the New Testament, Jesus' own words to say to his disciples and any and all who would follow, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrow. You will have trouble, some translations say. But he follows that up to say, take heart, for I have overcome the world. You're going to have trouble here. Expect it. And it's going to be tough. But take heart because I've overcome it. And I offer you that same victory and that same grace. That's exactly like us. That only through Jesus are we able to overcome and work through. And look to God for his grace to bring us out of our trouble. Be that external or be that where we're going to land this morning, internal trouble. So, I've reflected many times in my own life, and maybe you have, and I don't like to make broad, sweeping, general statements, so I won't make one of those this morning, but I would say, for me, and perhaps you resonate with this statement as well, for most of us, maybe, that's my escape clause, maybe for all of us, our source of greatest trouble is me, is you. We often are our own source of greatest trouble. And this morning I want to zero in on the importance of the internal life as we see it gone sideways and haywire in the person of David, but also what God is up to in the midst of it. So all the way back to December 3rd, we considered the young shepherd boy who would be king. His name was David. And maybe you recall some of the things. I know we had a great discussion in small group, recalling some of the things that really made David, David. He was the one, remember this phrase? It's not mine, I borrowed it, and so I'll footnote that. But it's a great phrase. You remember me kind of referencing David as the one who was singing songs and slinging stones. This was David's kind of first chapter of his life as shepherd, out in the wilderness, out on kind of the rough terrain as a shepherd. To put it another way, we could unpack that to say David was the one who worshipped God. David was one who spent time with God, who was dialed in on God's presence, who waited on him, who feasted on his word. who, this is huge, who listened for God's voice, who sang songs of praise to his name, who, I think David was one of those personalities and a poet and a passionate songwriter, one who we assume he composed melodies. We don't know what his melodies were, but he sang out to God. Look to the Psalms. This is basically a record of so many of David's songs. This is who David was, and I think this is what made David, David. This was the foundation for him, his relationship with God, his internal life. This is why, I think, we don't know, but this is why I think he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. I've read lots of articles and excerpts and even heard sermons about why David's a man after God's own heart. Who knows why he's described in that way? It could be a bunch of different things, but as much as anything, he's one who pursues God. He's got an inward life that seems to be at his best sold out to God, a man after God's own heart. That internal life. David had these, whether he was aware or intentional or not, that he had all these correct spiritual disciplines in place. Maybe he was aware. I think he was just in love with God, personally. And I think this was the outflow of all of that. This is what David's inward life was like and what his disciplines were like, what characterized his inward life. So I've reflected a lot in my own life this week. And I'd ask you the same questions I've been asking myself to say, what comprises your inward life? What are your spiritual disciplines like? And again, we're not making David superhero David with a cape, but with all of these great descriptors of what especially his early life was like, how he was formed and put together by God, does it have any similarities? Because I think this is true. We all have an inward life, and we all have disciplines in place. They just might not be good ones. What's your inward life like? What is mine like? Do I take stock of that? Now, that's not a question I'm anticipating that you would answer out loud, nor should you. But it's one that only two people in the world really have an answer to, you and the Lord, and one that we really ought to get honest about as we consider where we are with the Lord. What's your inner life like? What are your disciplines? What is all of that for you? For one who follows Christ, our disciplines, this is not any exhaustive list at all, but our disciplines look something like this. Time with God, time in his word, time in quiet reflection, time even alone, I think in reflection and even meditation, which is kind of a weird word for us as evangelicals, but not at all. It's a very church history kind of a word and a very biblical word. Worship, fellowship, confession to God and even to one another. In service together, all of those things, disciplines that have been set out for us. This is what we've been created for, and this is what will actually bring us life and vitality and health. This is what will spur on growth. God does the growth. The Spirit does the work. But it's kind of like these are the conditions in the laboratory, so to speak, that best put us in that position for the Spirit to do his work. These things bring us, in combination with what the Spirit does, life and vitality and health. But when we veer away from that, when our disciplines, when your disciplines, when my disciplines are rotten or are turned on their head, we become unhealthy. We become unstable, just like a pile of coal mining tailings up on the hillside. And I can look the part. Like, I thought of this picture this week. Think of a race that's set to go. You know, on New Year's Day was the resolution run, and my wife and I thought about, we should go do the resolution run, but we went to, you know, six levees instead and ate lots of food. But we ran later that day, I think, or I did some sit-ups on the couch. I can't remember. But think about being at the start line of a race, and you're there, and, you know, I got my brand new out-of-the-box runners, you know, like the multicolored ones, and I've got my sweat. I don't know if anybody wears sweatbands anymore, but you know, I got my new sweatbands, and I'm ready to go. Like, I'm looking the part. And then the gun is sounded, and within 60 seconds, it's obvious that I'm not playing the part. That's a little goofy, but it's accurate of us in our lives. We can look really, really good on the outside. We can have our new sweatband. We can have our new runners. I can get a new Bible for Christmas and bring it with me to church, whatever. We can look the part, but what's my inner life like? What's the inward life like for me? What's it really like? What's it really like? So this morning, we've considered what's taking place in David's life, the singer of songs, the slinger of stones, who for much of his life, particularly on the early end, tucked in close to God, leaned in on God, had this incredibly intimate, wonderful relationship with God, which, by the way, is not just reserved for David. I think God welcomes us into that kind of relationship. So it's not for the Navy SEALs elite Christians at all, but it's for any of us who'd be serious and passionate about our pursuit of Jesus and our relationship with the Lord. But it's kind of like our slinger of stones and singer of songs has veered off course from those disciplines. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in the first verse, you find it on page 161 of the story, for me is one of the most ominous verses of the Bible. And it's ominous because I've read the story lots and lots and lots. Not the story. I've read David's story from the scriptures, lots and lots. So it's really, really ominous if you know what comes next. Because we find this, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight against the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army, and they laid siege to the city of Rabbah. And how this verse finishes is ominous. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. And you can read that if you know King David's life and think, huh, well, this is the spring of the year when the kings normally go out to war. Why is David staying behind? Why is David sending someone else along to lead and to do his job? What's happening with David? And you know how I said it's never the earthquake, the meteorite kind of thing. It's the slow, steady, behind-the-scenes deterioration. It's as though that focus gets dialed in and it all becomes clear in this one verse and what unfolds. Because really, David, it's clear here, had stopped being who God intended for David to be. And it was now coming to fruition. This was the same one that charged against Goliath, the same one who forged ahead trusting the Lord with all victory, passionate lover of God, warrior king, the man after God's own heart. But not today. Not today. Out of character completely, it would seem, David stays home and lets his other personnel take charge of the battle in his absence. And it's like this small, seemingly insignificant little sign that he's let go of his purpose as king and let go of his responsibility. And while he's home, really being where he shouldn't have been, he was supposed to be out in battle, he's home, and he's just milling about. And by the way, I love that David's son Solomon would write later on about the significance and the danger of being idle, of just being around, too much time on my hands, up to no good. Proverbs 16:27. Love the way the Living Bible translates that. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. So here's idle, stayed home from battle David, who's removed himself from where he should have been to remain home where he wasn't supposed to be at all. And he chooses isolation away from his armies and quickly becomes entangled in an affair. The woman's name is Bathsheba, and her husband's name is Uriah. And ironically enough, Uriah is out where David should have been, out on the battlefront in the middle of the fight. And then it goes from bad and kind of, this isn't looking good, to far worse. Because then David delves into a whole period of pretending and hiding. He has an affair, becomes entangled with this woman named Bathsheba, but then retreats away from all influences good and goes into this period of further isolation and hiding. And this is, by the way, what our sin does to us, no matter what variety or flavor or shape it takes, this amazing cycle for our sin. We're found where we shouldn't be. We do what we shouldn't do. We have regret and shame. We hide. And when we're discovered, we're at this crossroads where often we'll choose the fork in the road that will cover up and lie. This is our cycle of sin. Plug in whatever kind of sin you want. This is what we see in David, the man after God's own heart. And that's where David might have stayed. And in fact, many do. They stay in that spot. They might even stay in that spot for their entire lives. Except David is described as a man after God's own heart. He's not special in the sense that he's not unique from you and I. He's not set over all the rest of humanity or any such thing. He's not a superhero. He's simply described as a man after God's own heart. So a man with that kind of description, I think as a byproduct, can't stay pretending in hiding forever. Enter the prophet Nathan, whom God compels and raises up. I'm sure Nathan is terrified because he knows what God is compelling him to do could actually mean that he's put to death. Nathan, compelled, filled by the Spirit, led by God, comes to David. He's unwilling to let David languish in his hiding. That's taken place. And Nathan tells a story that you've probably heard, but if you haven't, here, it's a short story and it's powerful. He says, King, I need to tell you a story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor, and the rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb that he had bought. And he raised that lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup, and he cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. And one day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious, believing that this was an account of a real story that had taken place in the kingdom. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one that he stole and for having no pity. And Nathan says four words, "You are that man." And it stops the king in his tracks. David has a huge fork in the road in that moment where he's confronted and called out by the prophet for the culmination of his inward life, his inner life, we could say. Where we begin to find hope in the middle of this story is right here. David acknowledges, he confesses what has taken place. And now, as a bit of an aside, we see tragically in David's own family, his two of his sons, Absalom, and even eventually Solomon, that we'll get to in the weeks to come, fall into the same but different traps of their own and allowing wickedness to be cultivated in their hearts. By the way, there's a phrase, a takeaway I'd love for you to see that will kind of begin to bring things into land this morning that basically says this: what we cultivate in the heart will always work its way to the surface. What we cultivate in the heart will always work its way to the surface. There is no rug big enough to sweep it all under. There is no mountain stable enough that we continue to pile the junk on top of it, expecting it to stand. What we cultivate in our heart will always work its way to the surface. Sooner or later, the mountain will tip over and crash. It has to. It just has to. So David doesn't blame shift, he doesn't deflect, he doesn't minimize, he doesn't defend. He owns it, he steps into it, he takes it on the chin. He confesses, he exposes, he agrees with what's been leveled before him, which is the gigantic, gigantic, gigantic part of what it means for us to begin to deal with our inward, inner life and trouble therein. Confession. Well, you might push back even internally to say, yeah, this is like Bible stories, and you don't know me, you don't know my life, you don't know where I've been, you don't know what I've done, you don't have a clue about my life, and don't even tell me that there's grace enough. Don't even tell me that there's hope for me. Just leave it at that. Well, if you think that you're special and unique in your sin, David is a conniving, lying, deceptive, adulterous murderer. If there's anyone here who can top that this morning, I don't want to see a show of hands, but I'm not feeling it. I think David's got us beat in that category. The Bible says that when you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We acknowledge our sin. We lay it bare before God. We confess our sin. We recognize it, bring it out in the open, just like Nathan said to David, "You are that man." David is kind of saying in return, "I am that man." And by the way, I am that man. You are that woman. We are those people. Our hearts are broken and corrupt in their own unique ways. And acknowledging that, our own unique flavors and expressions of that in our lives, and allowing God to do the forgiving and the healing and the redemption that only He can do. This is our response in all that. This is the way out of that. There's so many different directions that we could head as we land the plane this morning, but I want to land in a different part of the Bible that is actually kind of referenced in chapter 12 of the story, but is kind of in a different section entirely. But I want to land in a section of Scripture that is super, super important for us to highlight in a topic and an idea like this. And I want to land on Psalm 32. Guess who wrote Psalm 32, by the way? David. This is not just like I'm a member of the Hair Club for Men, like I'm also the president. Like, I'm dating myself, right? If you got to be like 45 plus to catch that one. David is not speaking about things that he has no firsthand knowledge of. He's the chief of all of this. So listen to what we find from someone who knows. Verse 3 of Psalm 32. I'm going to sort of jig around a little bit in Psalm 32. "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long." Pretty descriptive. Maybe you actually say, "That's me. That's how I feel sometimes when I'm kind of buried, when I languish, when I'm isolated. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long." This is what happens, by the way, when we choose to stay there. It's as though I'm literally wasting away. Some of these pictures in the Psalms of like my bones are kind of rotting within me. My bones are wasting away from the inside out. David warns us, and we can trust him because he knows, if I stay silent about all of my stuff and my rage and my bitterness and my lust and my greed and my anger and my jealousy and my pride and malice and unforgiveness and worry, all the stuff that gets piled up on the hill, that will just grow and grow and grow, and it eats us alive from the inside out. But what we cultivate in the heart always makes its way to the surface. Then out of nowhere, it seems that all that stuff that we've been able to kind of keep it together, keep it on the inside, keep it on the down low, something will happen. Whatever something is, like that picture of, you know, our lives are a glass, and when the glass gets bumped, what spills out? It's kind of like that picture. Something will happen, and it'll make its way to the surface, and we'll think, "Whoa, where did that come from? What's that all about?" But we actually know. We find this in verse 5. "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me." Remember, this is the cheater, swindler, deceptive, adulterous, murderer, conniver, all these things. "I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." This wonderful spiritual discipline that has the ability to begin to break that cycle of sin in our lives, to help us with the Spirit's strength climb out of the pit. And no, this doesn't just eliminate our trouble suddenly and somehow our internal trouble is gone. Only growing closer and deeper and more mature in a relationship with Jesus will cause that kind of growth and cause that trouble to diminish. But it provides a way out for us when that trouble, that inward internal trouble comes, and it will. So we confess our sin first and foremost to the Lord because He's the only one that can forgive our sins. But even confessing our sins to another. Do you have a brother, a sister in Christ in your life? Are you in that close a proximity that you can go there to say, you know what, I'm struggling, and I, yes, I've taken this to the Lord, but I want to get this off my chest on a horizontal plane as well. I want to land in these final verses, 7 and 8 of Psalm 32. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. In verse 8, the Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for life. I will advise you, and I will watch over you. What we cultivate in the heart always works its way to the surface. That doesn't have to be an ominous statement. That's a wonderful statement when what we cultivate in the heart is a relationship with the Lord, and the Spirit bears fruit in our lives, and those wonderful things come to the surface. What we cultivate gets worked out. So we have that opportunity. What are we going to cultivate? And I want to land on this really, really grace-filled, hope-filled couple of verses, and then transition into eating and drinking around the table together. We read this in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. So we've kind of gone backwards a little bit in the psalm. Here's the result. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. What joy, what peace, what freedom, what wonderful things the Lord has in store for us.